through that verse by verse. Just want to remind you also that on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we will have a sunrise service where we will be talking about the resurrection event, and then we'll be having our regular church service at 10:30 where we'll be preaching a message about the resurrection there as well. So, having said all of that, let me turn our attention back to Luke, where we were yesterday, and with a triumphal entry. And we'll pick up in chapter 19, verse 41. Now, this is the account of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. And as we look at these two events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will understand that many of the people, and perhaps even some of the people that walked in with the Lord Jesus, put their cloaks down on the ground in front of the Lord Jesus as he came into Jerusalem just yesterday, are completely unaware of really what is going on. They are consumed with the day-to-day lives that they were all living, that perhaps their chariot had thrown a wheel and they were more concerned about that, or the donkey was sick and they needed to get him to the vet. You know, all kinds of stuff happens that distract us from what is really going on with the visitation or the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we'll be looking tonight at this singular thought that to understand the passion of the Lord Jesus requires us to see that he comes to us while we are strangers. Strangers, consumed with many worldly things and not aware of his appearing. Now, I realize that in a group such as we have tonight, that probably a larger majority of those in attendance tonight have already received the work of grace, that God has moved upon their hearts and brought them to confession. I realize that some here tonight may not necessarily have come to the season of their adoption yet, but I think it is important for us all to remember either we were strangers when the Lord came to us, or that there are some still among us even now that are strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it is doesn't matter whether you're a stranger or not, we're all consumed with worldly things. And so it is a call, in a sense, of repentance, that we would set aside at those appropriate times the things that would tend to distract us from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would seek him and seek his face, not just his hand, but seek his presence and not just his comfort in every area of life. And so we'll be talking about that tonight. All of this comes to us from Luke chapter 19. Starting at verse 41, we'll be reading down to verse 48. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you even had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Father, again, we are just so thankful for the day that you have given to us, and we continue to praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace, your mercy, your continued blessing, Father, in granting us this time this evening. And Father, we ask that as we reflect upon our day, perhaps, and the schedules and the things that so crowd our minds, we ask, Lord, that especially tonight you would help us to set aside all of those distractions. And that, Lord, we would, if we are strangers to the Lord Jesus now, that we would know him in a friendly way, that we would look upon his friendly face, and that we would love him as one who loves a close brother or a close sister. Father, we pray that you would move upon us, that we would see the work of the gospel, and that you would move us, as we saw yesterday, to be workers in that gospel and to share the truth of Christ with those that we meet. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Dr. Henry Ironside told of a story once upon a time that at a Bible conference, a meeting of Christians, that a sect of exclusive believers was holding a convention in which they had placed a sign outside the auditorium that displayed these words, Jesus only. Well, that sounds like a pretty good motto, doesn't it? Jesus only. The only problem was is that before the conference started, a windstorm came through and tore off part of the banner so that it no longer read Jesus only, but us only. Yeah, us only. And though for many of us here today and for many folks within evangelical life today, we would certainly say, oh, well, no, not us only. We wouldn't do that. But in practicality, as we live and as we walk and as we minister, the things that we do in this thing we call evangelical life, many times that is exactly how we live. Us four and no more, right? You've heard that saying before. And we get consumed with day-to-day life, family life, church life, ministry life. We get consumed with taking the gospel into the world, perhaps, and we miss the fact that Christ stands right in front of us and we don't even recognize him because of all of the chatter and the clutter and the static of the day. We really miss out on what the Lord Jesus is doing and what he's called us to. And that's a problem because I think that many of us truly are consumed with our day-to-day lives and unaware that Jesus has come to save us. We live in a world today where people have really no notion that Jesus has come to save. Jesus who? Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that that rock and roll guy? Isn't there a guy named Jesus that sings? Or something? You know, there he is, by the way. Or he was just that Bible guy, right? No, not the Bible answer man, but the other Bible guy. And people really have no conception of who the Lord Jesus Christ is or what it is that he was intending to do when he came to this earth. And the reality is that our day is really not much different than the day in which the Lord Jesus himself lived. We find in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, that when Jesus drew near to the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. Now, you have to ask the question, why? Why is it that Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Well, it's because he understood that it was a city full of people going here and there, yonder and far, with the things that they do, the list that they produced each and every day, their laundry list, their grocery list. And we know that they produce those kinds of things. Archaeologists have found pieces of pottery that looked like maybe it was a broken vessel of some kind, a pot or a bowl that had been broken, maybe dropped off of a shelf, that had laundry lists written on it, things to do, to-do lists, and grocery lists written on it. And they surmised that the ancient people took the broken pottery, instead of wasting it, they just used it for paper. See, they were consumed with the kids being sick or things not going well at work and all kinds of other things. And Jesus understood that in the melee of life in Jerusalem at that particular point in time, that most of the people who should have known better were completely unaware that he stood on the precipice of the hill of Jerusalem, moving towards his death as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. Now, as we hear that, we should be burdened. We should be broken, because hopefully those of us who have come into the knowledge of the gospel, those whom God has moved upon and Christ's Spirit has entered, we should know the reality of the gospel. We should know the sweetness of fellowship with Christ. And we really ought to be brokenhearted over the world around us that doesn't have that same relationship. It ought to move us to not just go through life as zombies, not thinking about what's going on in the world, but to be sensitive to those around us. That we ought to, at least in some measure, weep over our Jerusalem as well. The Lord Jesus, in verse 42, goes on to explain why he's weeping. Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. I don't know about you, but every time I turn on the news, and it's one of the reasons why I've quit turning on the news, I'm brokenhearted over all of the anger and the bitterness and the hatred going on in the world. Every time I get a notice of a new tweet or a new Facebook post, it is concerning that there seems to be no peace, not even a yes among the lost, but even among those who call themselves Christians. Could it be that even we, sitting here tonight, dedicated to be at church on a Monday night, the second night of Holy Week, that's a pretty good commitment now. Could it be that we too have forgotten the things that make for peace? Could it be that we've forgotten that the Lord Jesus Christ moves to unite hearts and forgive sins and call us into repentance? I think it's a question that we ought to consider. In Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to 51, we find this account. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, what this is Paul has been preaching, and he preached, and then the next Sabbath they came to hear more, right? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. What was happening is that the good Jewish folks, the good church-going folks, didn't like the fact that Paul was in town and preaching, and they perhaps didn't necessarily like his message, but they really didn't like the fact that everybody else was going to see him. So you can imagine perhaps it was one rabbi's turn to preach in the temple courts that day, and because nobody really wanted to hear what he had to say, the crowd wasn't very big. So he wonders, maybe everybody's out of town, or maybe there's, you know, people are sick or whatever. But yet in the evening, when Paul shows up to preach, everybody comes out, and he's like, well, wait a minute, how come you didn't come listen to me, and you're coming and listen to Paul? They were jealous of what Paul was doing. And so what does a good church-going folk do whenever they're jealous about a preacher in town? They show up and stir up the crowd and try to make trouble for him, which is exactly what they were doing. They were trying to contradict Paul and make him look like a fool so that people wouldn't listen to him. In verse 46, it says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So Paul confronts the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders by saying, God ordained for us to come to you first, but when we did, you didn't listen, and you ran us out of town, and then you ran us out of town again, and then you ran us out of town again. And so we're not going to keep banging our heads against the wall. We're going to go to the Gentiles who are receiving the message. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, verse 7, 47, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men in the city, and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet again against them, and went on to Iconium. You see, so in the midst of the first century, with the Apostle Paul, who was such a noteworthy apostle, such a noteworthy figure within the early days of the church, that the Apostle Paul wrote 66 to 70% of the New Testament, there were still people who were consumed with the things that they were doing day in and day out, how they saw things, their perspective, their religious understandings, how they had always done it, and Christ just wasn't part of what they saw as being important. Again, I pray today that as we hear the word of the Lord, that if we are guilty, and where we are guilty, of allowing the day to press in on us so that Christ is really nowhere on our radar screen, may we repent of that and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus calls us to trust him to save us from the destruction to come. Now, I told y'all, as we were looking at Holy Week and as we were getting ready for these messages, that these messages, at least through about Saturday, are really not going to be very uplifting messages. They're not intended to be, because the text is not. The text paints a picture of not only apathy and inattention, but open hostility towards the gospel. It also tells us that there is a destruction to come, that those who stand in opposition to Christ and in opposition to the gospel will meet a day of reckoning in which the Lord Jesus Christ will sit as judge over the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. And he will separate the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. There's coming a day when destruction will fall on mankind. And yet Christ calls us to trust him to save us from that destruction, which is, in fact, coming. And so I want to just visit this evening about a couple things related to this. The first is this, that we are blind to the truth that our destruction is sure. In Luke 19, looks like it's about verse 42, the back half of verse 42, he says, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." What's hidden from their eyes? The things that make for peace. The things that Christ said, "Oh, how I wish you would have known these things, for they would have brought life and light and abundance and tranquility." And yet, because they have been blinded from your eyes, that light and that life and that tranquility will not come to you. You know, we live in a world today where it seems that the only reason why people don't understand the mandates of the gospel is because they have been blinded to it. I mean, there's certainly enough gospel going out in the world via Facebook and YouTube and internet and podcast and tracks. And I mean, the gospel is everywhere. I would bet that if you surveyed your journey here, that most of us passed at least three churches on the way here tonight. At least three. Nancy and I counted, we went and visited a church over on the north side of Monroe some number of years ago, and I think we counted 12 or 13 churches between where we lived and the church up there by where you guys are at. Well, the churches are everywhere. And Christian radio stations, have you stopped to count how many Christian radio stations are on the radio? There's probably more than this, but I know of at least three. And all kinds of Christian businesses, and now that things are not necessarily going as our culture or our society would like to see it, there are even signs in yards. Now, we may not necessarily agree with the sentiment, but I saw one the other day. It's still up. It's Jesus 2020. Right? The gospel's everywhere. God's people, especially here in the South, seem to be everywhere. Why is it that people are not coming to Jesus Christ as their Savior wholesale? Well, Jesus tells us. They've been blinded to the truth about the destruction that is sure to come. You see, most people, if they understood that they would in fact stand in front of a holy God in judgment, would at least give the gospel some degree of consideration. Now, they may not necessarily accept it and believe it and be changed by it, for we know that that requires the regeneration of the Holy Spirit to bring that about. But at least people would ask the question, should I consider the gospel? Should I consider these things that I'm seeing? Why is it that so many people around me are committing themselves, or at least on the surface appearance, committing themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? I ought to at least think about this, right? Yet, many of them don't because they have been blinded. But our destruction by this world is already set. In some respect, we are already being destroyed. We are dying. Anybody who is living is in the process of dying, and so we will succumb to that final enemy, which Christ defeated, death. But beyond that, the world is striving to destroy us already. Oh, we don't call it destruction. We call it cancel culture and things like that, but we're still struggling in a corrupt, fallen world that is striving to make sure that our destruction is already in place in this mortal life. In verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Now, the historical context of this is that Jesus was prophesying that the Romans, in not too many years from now, would actually throw up a siege engine, walls around Jerusalem, and they would hem them in on every side, and there would be no opportunity for escape once the Romans had put their walls in place. It is a actual prophecy that actually happened. And you can read Josephus and some of the other Jewish historians, and they will show you and tell you what all happened and in what years those happened and how many people died, about a million in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem during that period of time. Now, why do I mention that? Because that's the point to prophecy in the Bible. Prophecy that is given, predicted prophecy that is given, and then fulfilled, is given to illustrate and teach us the certainty and the surety of God's Word. And if God's Word, which prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, which came true, if it is authoritative to do that, then why would we not take it at every other point when the Bible says, do this and this will happen? Right? Does that make sense? And so we should listen to what the Scripture says, to what the Lord Jesus says to Jerusalem. Even though it's in a historical context for Jewish people in the first century, we understand that, but it has an application to us as well. I think Paul's words to the Corinthian church bode extremely valid here. These things were written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. We've used that principle in Deuteronomy many times. We should learn the lesson from ancient Israel, even Israel of Jesus' day, and understand that our destruction is coming and we need to be saved. Our destruction will destroy our children also. Some people here tonight might say, okay, well, destruction will come. I've lived a good life. I've, you know, let it come. And so what? You know, I'm fine. I'm ready to go. As a matter of fact, the quicker it comes, the better off, because I'm ready to get out of here. But then let's start talking about your children. Let's start talking about your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Well, then the story changes. I'm not excited about destruction coming upon my children. If you have adult children, you may think that they deserve it. I don't know. But what about your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren? Certainly, we have a tender spot somewhere in the children for the children in our family. This is an interesting principle that we talked about on Friday night as we were talking in the Thomas Watson book, that a godly man, and in this case a godly person, does work that outlives him. That he is bringing glory, or she is bringing glory to God even after he dies. And Watson's making the point that who are you passing the gospel on to? Where are you bearing fruit? What kind of disciples are you making? Are you laying out the gospel mandates to your children or to your grandchildren? Are they learning of Christ in such a way that at your funeral they will praise God because they know, because of your testimony and your life and what you have given to them, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and that you were called according to his purposes? Your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, not necessarily your friends and family, although that might be appropriate too, but what about those whom you are specifically called to raise up in the admonitions of the Lord? Raise up a child in the way that it should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Will your grandchildren, will your children, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, will they stand up and give a testimony of your faithfulness in passing the gospel on to them? Why is that even important? Because Jesus says the destruction will come to your children also, verse 44. It'll tear you down and your children, you and your children within you. Did you notice it says children within you? Infants even. You see, and our destruction will be complete and total. Not only is it already begun, not only is the world bringing this destruction to bear at this present hour, and not only will it destroy you and your children, it will be complete and total. The Lord Jesus said, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Speaking of Jerusalem. And we know that's true. Titus leveled Jerusalem. He made a parking lot out of it. There was not one stone left upon the other. The destruction was complete and total. There's coming a day whenever the lost will stand before a holy God and give an account of their life, and that account will be wanting. That account will not be sufficient. They will not have earned enough merit. They will not have done enough good things to merit the grace of God. Their destruction will be complete and total. And I would warn those of us who stand outside the covenant with Christ, this evening that we, you, stand in danger of complete and total destruction. And that destruction will come because we did not see it coming. Now, the good news is that if you're here tonight and you're hearing these words, you at least are seeing it coming, right? You've been warned. You've heard it. Don't turn a deaf ear to it. Listen to what Christ says, because you do not know the time of your visitation. You see, the Lord Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem and lamenting and prophesying over them because, again, they were so consumed with their day-to-day life that they did not even see that the Lord of life had entered the city to give his life as an atoning sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of, yes, you guessed it, visitation. You see, this world is moving to a particular and intended and ordained consequence. The day of judgment is coming. Destruction is sure. And yet Christ calls us to trust him to save us from that. But we've taken what God has given us and turned it to be used for our selfish good. In verses 45, as Jesus enters the temple, he realizes that they've taken a place that the Old Testament said this ought to be a house of prayer for the nations. And they turned it into a place of business and transaction. That they had turned it into a place where they were changing money, where they were stealing from those who didn't know any better. It was a den of robbers. The exchanges were not fair. The business transactions were corrupt. And the reality is that in many ways we have taken this most glorious gospel intended for the salvation of souls and turned it into a business. May I say that again? We have taken the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ intended to save souls, to reconcile fallen and sinful people back to a holy God, and we have made it a business. Did you know that Jesus sells? And if you got the right marketing scheme, Jesus sells a bunch. I'm not going to name names because I don't want to upset people. But we have some very prominent figures within evangelical thought today that have done exactly this. I don't think they started off to do it. I don't think it was their intent to receive whole sections at Lifeway. I don't think it was their intent to try to make a buck. But they certainly have enjoyed their success. And I just wonder, could it be that works, books that were written at one day in time that said things plainly according to the scriptures are rewritten and edited to take out those more offensive sections that the common world, the lost world, finds distasteful? Was that done for money? Maybe. Could be. You see, we all, that's just one example, have taken what God has given us and turned it to be used for our own selfishness. In James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we find this. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Why is it that there seems to be so much disruption within Christ's church? Why is it that people just can't seem to get along? Why is it that business meetings tend to be some of the most hated events in Baptist life? Well, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, and you desire and do not have, so you murder, and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel? You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Oh, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I think it is a very appropriate warning for us to hear tonight that if we, in the hearing of this text, still decide to take what God has given us for His glory and turn it into a revenue stream or some sort of comfort or therapeutic regimen for our own emotions, and have missed the fact that Christ came to save us from our sins, what I'm driving at is we're missing the gospel and we're just feeling good about ourselves because we call ourselves Christians or we went to church. If we continue to do that in the hearing of this warning, I think the words of James may very well apply to us. And they're not friendly words. They're not comfortable words. They're not make-me-feel-good words. They're words that tell me that if I'm a friend with the world, that I've made myself an enemy of God Himself. You see, Christ came to call Jerusalem back to repentance. Christ came to insist that Jerusalem would trust Him for the salvation of their souls. Maybe not the saving of their city, for that was an ordained decree, but for the saving of their souls out of the worst of the worst. And Christ has called us to trust Him to save us from the destruction that sits before our lives. And we're called by the words of Christ that call us to repent of our lost way of thinking. You see, the reality is to be saved by Christ is only found one way. Salvation in Christ is not found because my mom or my dad or my grandmother or my uncle were members of this church. I can't even claim salvation in Christ because my grandfather was a Baptist preacher. I can't claim salvation in Christ because I haven't missed a Sunday in 15 years or 50 years or 500 years. I can't claim salvation because I sit on this committee or that team or I'm the leader of this particular ministry. I can't claim salvation in Christ because if we've still filled out boxes on envelopes, which we don't, I've got like a gazillion check marks under the evangelism box, spiritual conversation box. I can't claim salvation in Christ on any of those things. I can't even claim salvation in Christ with the deepest and most profound theology. Those 2 o'clock in the morning conversations over coffee about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin don't avail me squat. There's only one way to find salvation in Christ. One, and one alone, through repentance. We are, in fact, called by the words of Christ Himself that we are to repent of our lost way of thinking. Now, our lost way of doing will follow, right? If I get my thinking right, my doing will follow. Stinking thinking leads to stinking behavior. Right? Holy thinking leads to holy behavior. In verse 47, and He was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words. You see, salvation is made available through what Jesus has taught us. Now, let me say that again. I think sometimes we overlook that singular thought, that cornerstone principle, that salvation is made available through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the words don't necessarily save us. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that saves us. But what Christ taught about the gospel and the words that are recorded of the Lord Jesus Himself within the Gospels, and then the teachings and the words that were ordained by Christ through other men in the New Testament, is the means by which salvation is made available to us. Now, it is purchased through the blood of Christ. It was secured on the cross in Christ's death, but it is made available through the gospel message to each and every person that hears that message and repents and turns to that message. I've talked to many people who have said things like this. Well, tell me about your salvation experience. Well, you know, I was driving down the road one day and I just had this feeling that God loved me. And because God loved me so much, I loved him right back. And how could a God who loved me that much not save me? Okay, well, I'm with you on God loving you part, but that doesn't sound like something I need to be saved from. Well, what did you need to be saved from? Well, why is it that in one moment you didn't feel the love of God, but then in the next moment you did feel the love of God? What happened? I don't know, Brother Rusty. I just was driving down the road. Well, can you tell me a little bit about your life before? Well, what do you mean my life before? Well, what kind of person were you? Well, I was okay. I did all right. I wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed, but I was okay. Well, can you tell me about your sin? Well, I'm not perfect. Okay. Have you repented of your sin? What do you mean repent of my sin? What is that? Well, wait a minute. Sin is the thing that caused you to miss the love of God. Your sins have made a barrier between you and your God. The eye of the Lord is not dim, the hand is not short, that he cannot reach you. But your sins, Isaiah said, have made a barrier, created a barrier between you and your God. And he hears, but he may not answer. So sin is a problem. Have you repented of those things that created a barrier between you and your God? Well, no. I don't have to do that. God loves me. You see, nobody has sat down with them to share the truth of the gospel, that God is a holy and just God who cannot reside within the presence of sin. We as human beings in Adam are anything but holy. We're sinful from the very beginning. We have a nature of sin in Adam, which is confirmed in the fact that we do sinful things. We disobey God at every point. Most of us don't steal and lie and cheat and commit adultery, but have we loved God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might? Have we, in our speech and the things that we've said, always glorified and praised God? Or could some of the things that we've said over the years, not profanity, but just not been glorifying to God? Have we always honored the Lord's Day and kept it holy? I don't care if you have perfect attendance at church, you have to honor the Lord's Day and keep it holy. Just showing up is not good enough. Showing up to praise Christ and praise God with your whole heart is what he requires. And we could go on and on and on. You see, we have to repent of our sin because our sin has offended God, and only God can say what will mitigate that offense. And yet God has said, I'm going to send my one and only Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for you so that you might be forgiven of your sin. You see, salvation is made available in the story recorded for us within the Bible. And that salvation is made available to us through the things that Jesus has taught us. The hardness of our hearts, however, will not allow us to listen to what Jesus says. It can't be that simple, Brother Rusty. It just can't be. Just repent of my sins, say I'm sorry, confess them before the Lord, trust him to help me never to live that way again. But it can't be that simple. I've got to do something, right? I've got to somehow demonstrate my sorrow for my sin. That's where we get these very strange acts that people carry out where they are literally punishing themselves. Some literally, in some Catholic theology, with the self-abasement and the things that people do to make themselves feel sorry for their sins, all the way through to the folks in evangelical life who don't hit themselves with a cat of nine tails, but certainly won't forgive themselves for the sins that God has already forgiven them over. We try to make ourselves feel bad about our sins. And then on the other side of that equation, we try to highlight and proclaim to everybody just how righteous we are now that we've come into the knowledge of Christ. You see, we're always trying to put human effort and human work into the gospel. The Christ said, "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, that sounds an awful lot like, to me, put down your yoke and your burden and let Christ carry it. Which is exactly what Peter said, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. When I trust Christ for the salvation of my soul, when I trust him through the things that he has told me, I have to allow his spirit to soften my heart, to teach me that I just have to repent and believe and allow the work of the Holy Spirit to live and work in me from that point forward. Do I still have responsibility? Sure I do. But I don't contribute anything to my salvation, and my salvation is not the result of anything that I have done. I may have propped up something that looked good, but the reality is the only reason why I did that is because Christ's Spirit had already done a work in me to bring me to that point. But the hardness of our heart just won't allow us to accept those. There were chief priests and scribes and Pharisees that day, principal men of the people, who were seeking to destroy him. Isn't that interesting? He was bringing to them the very words of life. He was bringing to them the very means by which their sins, which were many, could be forgiven. And they tried to destroy him. You know, not a lot has changed in our world today. Christ is not with us bodily, that is true. But the attacks on his gospel, the attacks on his love, the attacks upon his church are without end. Many of us know of the current attacks on marriage. A picture, as we have said in other venues, of one of the clearest declarations of the gospel as God takes a man and a woman who do not know each other, who are strangers to one another, and unites them in the bond of human holy matrimony so that they are now no longer two but one flesh. That's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of our being united with Christ. The attacks on personhood and gender identity, male and female. The direct attack on the scripture that in the beginning God created them male and female. That's pretty simple. In my accounting, now I'm not a mathematician, but as I read the scriptures, there's only two categories, men and women. And if you think that's outmoded and outdated, I'm sorry. But that's what the scripture says. You see, we at every point, the world is trying to destroy Christ. The world is trying to destroy the gospel. They're trying to interject human wisdom. They are like the Pharisees in the day in which Jesus was teaching in the temple. They're simply trying to destroy him. But the wonderful thing is that God sovereignly oversees this transaction, leading you to repentance. There is a glimmer of light in these dark, somewhat dark messages and somewhat dark times. This is, for me, one of the greatest hopes that we as Christians have. Even with the world striving to destroy Christ, even with all the attacks on all the things that we hold dear and that we cherish, God sovereignly oversees all of this. For God is either sovereign, which I believe he is, or he's not. And if he is sovereign, which is what we like to think, we like to claim, is what the Bible claims, then he's sovereign over everything. And then you say, well, Rusty, how could he be sovereign over all of this stuff that's going on? Well, I don't know that I could necessarily draw a line directly to his sovereignty. I just trust that the scripture says that he is sovereign and that he's allowing these things and bringing these things and at times purposing and ordaining these things for his own good, for his glory. And though I may not understand it, does it make it less so? In verse 48, it says that though the scribes and the Pharisees were striving to destroy Jesus, they could not find anything that they could do. They tried and they tried and they tried and they tried some more. And then when they got close, they got fearful of the people. You see, it wasn't time. It wasn't time for the Pharisees to take Jesus by the collar of his robe and haul him outside the city and clandestinely stone him to death. That wasn't the Lord's plan. It wasn't the Father's plan. Oh, they were going to get their day. They very soon, as we are studying and going through Holy Week, we're going to find that they sent Jesus to Pilate, to Herod, and had a death sentence pronounced upon him, and they had him crucified. They're getting their day, but that day hasn't come yet. Why? Because the sovereign God is overseeing all of it. And he's overseeing all of it to lead people like me and you to repentance, to turn from our old way of doing things, our wicked way of thinking, and turn to Christ and trust him completely, implicitly, utterly for everything that we have and everything that we need. Not only my salvation is just as I am, but in my day-to-day walk, in everything that I do. I fear that so many people trust Christ as they walk the aisle. They just won't trust Christ as they go across the street. It is an all or nothing affair. We either trust Christ in everything or we trust Christ in nothing. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as many that had a need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and the breaking of bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." You know, I really don't think we need to have another seminar on church growth methodology. The Bible in this text has given us church growth methodology pretty clear. But you know what it requires of each of us? To repent. Could it be that the modern church is ineffective in its gospel presentation because the modern church is unwilling to repent? I think it may very well be the case. So having said that, we must realize, that we are faced with an inescapable choice. Either we repent or we don't. In the very last part of verse 48, it says, "For all the people were hanging on the Lord's words." Have you ever read a book that you call it a page-turner? You're reading it and you just can't get enough, and you read it and you turn the page, you read it and turn the page, you read it, and pretty soon you run out of pages to turn, right? You ever seen a movie that maybe you had to go to the restroom so bad you couldn't stand it, but you just didn't want to miss anything in the movie? I'm not talking about at home because you got DVR at home, I got that, but at the theater. Right? We know what it's like to hang on every word. We know what it's like to be captivated in the moment by what we're seeing, what we're hearing, what we're experiencing. I'm simply asking this: why can't we be captivated by Christ? Why can't we hang on every word? Why can't we make the choice to follow Christ? You see, we have to realize that we're faced with that inescapable choice. Each and every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, will have to make that choice. And don't claim ignorance, because that won't work either. You have to make the choice. Make the choice to trust Christ. Let him not be a stranger among us any longer, with you. Come into the full knowledge of Christ. Know him, love him, follow him, trust him, and receive the salvation that he provides. I read this account. It's about towns and churches. And this account says, a generation ago, and I'm quoting, it was rare in a U.S. town that popped up anywhere in America that at least one church was in its midst. And many times, there were many churches. Even the smallest settlements could support churches of two or three Protestant denominations. Today, the trend, observable particularly in the new, now this will tell you how long ago this was, the new Tennessee Valley Authority. Okay, so this is probably the 20s, 30s. Observable particularly in the new Tennessee Valley Authority towns in the South and in such government developments as Greenbelt in Maryland is toward community churches, one to a locality. Out in front of this trend last week marched in the suburb of Richmond, Virginia. It's a suburb named the Hampton Gardens. It was an inducement to the congregation to move to Hampton Gardens. Mrs. William Smith Morton had offered her house and lot worth $100,000, now 1920s, 1930s, that's a lot of money, to St. Giles Presbyterian Church of Richmond. So what's happening is that they're wanting to have this Presbyterian church in Hampton Gardens. There's already a community church there, but they want to have a Presbyterian church, and so this lovely saint donated the land and the property for the church to move to in Hampton Gardens, out of Richmond into Hampton Gardens. The other residents of Hampton Gardens promptly got a petition declaring that they would not welcome a church because the peace and the quiet of the locality would be disturbed. Clustering of large numbers of cars on Sunday would constitute a traffic inconvenience and a hazard. To preserve their Sabbath peace, the Hampton Gardens Association thereupon voted 51-7 against allowing St. Giles or any other church to be built there. And we wonder why Christ is a stranger among us. May we never be satisfied until we have come into the full knowledge of Christ. Those of us who have already come to the full knowledge of Christ, may we continue to go to the feet of the Lord Jesus for fresh supplies of grace every day. And for those who have not yet come, who have not come to the season of their adoption, hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "The one that comes to me, I will never cast out." Today, while it's still today, do not overlook or ignore his voice, but listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, we praise you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for your kindness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon the second day of Holy Week, as we are walking through the trials and the tribulations, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord, the Lord Jesus, we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding and wisdom and hearts that are ready to receive the things that you have for us. And that, Father, we would repent of our inattentiveness, the hardness of our hearts. And that, Father, we would turn to you for the forgiveness of our sins. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to conclusion,